For the next several months, what I would like to do is to look at 2 Samuel and then something from 1 Kings. And I regret in a way that we didn't read that whole chapter 6 from 2 Samuel, because the whole chapter really is about the return of the ark. And you know, I think, that the ark of God played a hugely significant role in the religious life of Israel. I mean, it was the symbol of God's presence among his people. It became the center of people's worship. When I was trying to think of something comparable in the church, I first thought the cross or maybe the table, but then it occurred to me, of course, that in a very real sense, the ark was a shadow of the Christ. Because the ark not only signified God's presence, it also spoke volumes about God. Because inside the ark, there was the staff that belonged to Moses, and therefore was a reminder that God had delivered Israel from the bondage of slavery. And then also in the ark were the two tablets of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments to remind the Israelites that God was in a covenant relationship with them. And then there was a jar of manna, which was, of course, a reminder that God is the God who providentially cares for his people in the wilderness. And then the ark was covered with a slab, a rectangular slab of pure gold called the mercy seat. And once a year, as you know, the high priest would come and sprinkle blood as an offering of atonement. And then over the rectangular slab of gold were the two cherubims, signifying majesty. They were the guardians to God's holiness. And so what you had was this incredibly juxtaposed holiness and intimacy, majesty and welcome. So the ark, and the ark had been dormant, had been sidelined for 20 years. You can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 6, where the Philistines had captured the ark, and then because of trouble, had brought it back to Israel. And following that return, the ark had been stored in the house of Abed-Nadab. And now David is king. He's taken care of the Philistines. He's made some contact with foreign diplomats. He's established his home in Jerusalem, the city that he captured from the Canaanites. And so now in chapter 6, David wants to bring the ark out of storage and into the very center of his kingdom. Let me just read to you how it begins. David then, this is verse 1 of chapter 6, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. Verse 2, David and all the people with him set out and went from Baala, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And then this verse, 5, David and all the house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals, everything but a portable organ. I mean, it was a huge, extravagant affair to welcome the Ark of the Lord into the midst of David's kingdom. Now, this bringing of the ark, I mean, you know, when you read the commentators, and even when you're somewhat suspicious, you might say that there is not just a religious motive here, but a political motive. And of course, there were political advantages to having the ark in Jerusalem, because it would not only legitimize David's reign, but it would be a gathering place for all of Israel to worship. And as you think about it, of course, undoubtedly, there were these political considerations, these calculations. But there's no doubt, even people like Bruggeman, who can be quite cynical, says that David was authentic in his desire to bring the God of Moses and Abram and to bring him back into the center of his kingdom. Now, Eugene Peterson, another commentator, makes an observation on this whole business as to the motive that David had. He says it is fatal. It is always fatal to worship God under the cover of legitimizing some human cause. It is fatal. And you know, I was thinking about that, of course, and thinking maybe that's why ministers can sometimes be a bit, have difficulty with stewardship sermons. You know why? Because the money that you are urged to give in part lands into my pocket. And so it could be seen, you see, and sometimes by the cynics among us, it is seen as simply a kind of holy way of bringing in some money to establish this edifice complex that the man has. It is fatal to use worship under the cover of legitimizing human dreams. It is idolatry. You and I must give for our own soul's sake. We must give for the glory of God. We must worship because we are moved and touched by the living God. And David was, and so were the people. They were dancing before the Lord with all of their might. And his intent was, as I said, to establish the fact that he would not be like any other king, but that he would be a king under the kingship of God. That he would be a servant of the Lord Most High. And so to captivate that central fact that the ark was to be brought into the city. And I can see how wonderful that would be. I mean, how it would captivate the imagination of the people. And sometimes you can almost regret that we don't have our own Meccas, a place where we all gather, the center of our lives. But of course, we have something much grander. We say wherever two or three are gathered together, there the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is present. That's where you are, at the very center of power. You know, we, at our staff meeting a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about our life as a community, and we were saying what we need really is to have morning prayers every morning of the week. And so we brought it to the full council, and they all thought it was a great idea. So in the fall, what we would like very much is at 7:30 or whatever time seems to be convenient to most, we will gather whomever and simply bow before God to adore him, to acknowledge him. You know, the Catholic Church, we have friends who go to the Immaculate Heart of Mary down the road here. The woman, every morning at 7 o'clock, goes there to adore the host. Every half hour, she spends a half an hour adoring the host. Now, their theology is quite different, and we wouldn't do that, but it would be good, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you think it'd be good if at least you could think of your church at 7 o'clock, 7:30, adoring the Christ, who is Lord of all? To be a reminder to all of us that our life is lived before the face of God. Because for so many people, God is hardly noticeable. He's less interesting than television. He has less authority than the Gallup poll or our wants. It is so important, it seems to me, it is so important for you and me as a congregation and as families to reassert that we live before the sovereign God and that we owe him homage and allegiance. Anyway, that's what David's intent is as he begins his kingdom, to bring God into the center. And everyone is dancing. Well, not everyone. There are two people in this section who are not dancing, who are not worshiping. The first one, and you didn't hear about this one, is Uzzah. Now, he is such a strange person. It's sort of a sad story. He's the son, one of the sons, of Abed-Nadab, where the ark had been for 20 years. So So he had grown up with the ark. He had become familiar with it. He had developed a kind of familiarity with holy things, which is always dangerous. And so when the ark is to be brought to Jerusalem, Uzzah puts it on a cart. And, Moses had given strict instructions that it was to be carried by the Levites, not to be touched. You didn't touch God. This was a dangerous holiness that God represented. But Uzzah puts the ark on a box. This is what Eugene Peterson says of Uzzah. Uzzah is the patron saint of those who uncritically embrace technology, this time an ox cart, without regard to the nature of the holy. It's just a lot faster, more convenient to put the thing on a cart. And then what happens, of course, is there's a pothole in the road. The oxen struggle, and Uzzah reaches to hold the stead of the ark, and then he is struck dead. Now, the being struck dead sort of takes us all aback, and I don't want to go into that, only to say that the church has contemplated and considered this for a long time, and it sees this insight, that Uzzah personifies the mistake of thinking that they can take charge of God. Uzzah represents the manager of religion. Again, let me read you what Eugene Peterson says. He says, we ought to take care. We do not take care of God. God takes care of us. Uzzah is the person who, instead of losing himself in the worship of God, has God in a box and officiously assumes responsibility for keeping God safe from the mud and dust of the world. Peterson says, men and women keep showing up in religious precincts who take upon themselves the task of protecting God from the vulgarity of sinners and the ignorance of commoners. That's not how it's done. They are the managers of religion. That they handle the holy with carelessness. And I think it's a temptation, especially of those who are called worship leaders and ministers. We can use holy words and handle holy things and not be in awe. You know, I remember a couple of years into my ministry, we would do communion. Do you remember they would have a table and then the elements would be covered by a large white sheet. And it was always, I always thought it was sort of moving, because then when it was time for communion, the minister would stand here, the elder would stand there, and they would lift the white sheet off the elements. And what was so amazing, this one time when I did it, the elder, an old farmer, he was just shaking. And I envied him that. Now, it may have been that he was also a bit nervous standing in front of all those people. But I think there was something more than that. I think he was in touch with the holiness of this. And you see, every Sunday, you and I, we handle it so casually. We can become such managers of religion, and the mistake that we make is that we forget that we are worshiping a living God, a living God. Anyway, Uzzah has no sympathy for that, and then of course what happens is then David becomes all upset. Listen to verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come into my care?" Now that fear is a wholesome, healthy fear. God is not in anyone's pocket. God is not in King David's pocket. He is afraid. And it's so right. You've noticed, right, how often people are afraid in those occasions where God or an angel comes to the people. I mean, it is the presence of this other, of the unmanageable, that causes fear. We're in a house where the wires are exposed and they're live. So he's afraid, and he then puts it into the home of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And then 3 months later, he hears that everything, God's blessing that house. And so David interprets that as a sign that God is not ill-intentioned towards the whole enterprise. And so the whole process begins again. And that's where we pick up in verse 12. It was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of the Lord. And so David went and brought the ark of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom, the city of God, with rejoicing. And then David dances with all his might, as we were told all the people were dancing with all their might, and lots of trumpets and singing. Now, this passage does not use the word worship, though it has always been seen as an illustration of worship. Because the dancing is kind of a metaphor of being pulled out of ourselves and lost in wonder and in praise. There is worship here. Worship, though it's very simple, it's also very, very profound and difficult in some ways. Worship involves two things, right? I mean, divine revelation and response. It begins with divine revelation, who God is, what God has done. And the ark, of course, would be a witness to who God is and what God has done. And the ark would be a testimony to God's covenant relationship. Just as, for instance, this cross might be a witness to us as to the God before whom we now worship. And then the response is dancing, is rejoicing, is singing, and feasting. Now, what I've thought about this week, and part of what we had Wednesday in our discussion about John Piper, but how do we make our hearts dance? What if we see no reason to dance? There are a couple of things. First, have you noticed how often in our liturgies, officially, we pray for the Holy Spirit? We are so dependent. There's all, the prayer of illumination. That's just not a matter of fact. We are begging the Spirit to open the eyes of our heart. Then when we have communion, we again ask the Holy Spirit to make this a divine encounter for us. I came across a wonderful piece recently on the Reformed theology and worship, or at least it speaks about the fact that we as Reformed people focus on the generosity of God, the goodness of God. He is the fountain of all good, and that John Calvin, for instance, saw that goodness not only in Christ or in the cross, but in the beauty of creation. Let me read you something. According to Calvin, the goodness of God manifested itself in all of the world works that God does, in the very beauty of these works. Quote, "You cannot in one glance survey the most vast and beautiful system of the universe in its wide expanse without being completely overwhelmed by the boundless force of its brightness." In his commentary to Jeremiah, Calvin says, astronomy is the alphabet of theology. I don't know quite what he meant, but it's a wonderful thing to ponder. Jonathan Edwards takes this idea, and he says that the primary effect of faith is the ability to see the beauty of God in all of God's works, in creation, in Christ, in the work of redemption, and in the holiness of life. But the saints and angels behold the glory of God, which consists in the beauty of his holiness, and it is this sight alone that will melt and humble human hearts. And so to worship, you see, it involves pondering anew what God has done. Ponder anew what God has done. Take a hard look at your little child and ponder anew what God has done. Study, observe, be smitten by the grandness of this creation and ponder anew who God is and what God has done. And then gather here and see the table and see the cross and see the fellow believers and let your heart be melted. Because without the heart being melted, you see, it won't leap. It won't bounce. It won't cry hallelujah. The people worship. They dance before the Lord. They are moved out of themselves. They stop their plotting and they are pulled into the dance, the divine dance that God has for His children. He's bringing us to glory, folks. He's bringing you to glory. Dance before His face. Now, we have one other person. Not only is it at the beginning, Uzzah, but at the end, one other dark, sad note. Micah. We're told, you read that, right? We're told that as David danced, David and all the house of Israel danced before the Lord. And then in verse 16, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And then when the whole thing is over and David goes home, she says, how vulgar. You exposed yourselves in front of all the maidens of Israel. Oh, how vulgar. And then David, you know, he defends himself and he says he will be honored before the maidens. And then the writer makes one brief comment at the very end. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. She remains barren. But this business, see, if Uzzah represents the manager, Michal represents the spectator, the observer. She's more interested in the protocol of worship than in actually worshiping. You see, she was a king's daughter. She knew how a king should behave. And to see David carrying on there in the city streets among all of the people like he was just one of these crazy religious fanatics, it just embarrassed her. And I thought, what would that be like in our day and age? And I thought, well, you know, take the convocation at Calvin in September. And suppose they have a worship service. And the preaching is great and the music is wonderful. And the president starts to sway. And the new provost falls to the ground and begins to cry tears for mercy. Why, there'd be people that would say to Claudia, look, that's not how a provost behaves. What will the students think? Or half the faculty would be, oh, the president, he gets so carried away. Oh my gosh, I wish he would stop that nonsense. You see, it is the spectator. So that instead of being lost in the dance, they watch. Oh my, what a dead bunch, or what a lively bunch. What's going on here? Instead of being lost in the worship. Just being lost. Being aware that we are worshiping the living God. And you know, it doesn't really matter how you and I behave, whether we're swaying or dancing or sitting still. It matters only that our hearts are deeply touched by the fact that we are in the presence of a living God who has made a covenant with us and who has promised that He will do well with us. And that we leave here with our hearts surrendered willingly and gladly to the will of the Lord. This bringing of the ark into the city of David is the equivalent of bringing God, the triune God, in the center of our lives and worshiping Him. And isn't it interesting how in the scriptures worship is so often associated with feasting. There's feasting. There's just great feasting before God. Praise and feasting. For we live before the face of the God who has done marvelous things. Amen.